like to present Elder Lassir Bradley of Cincinnati, Ohio. And we have others coming in. If you need to scoot over closer to each other, we'll, we have an empty pew up here, so that's not a problem. That's a blessing. So God bless your heart. Thank you.
Certainly appreciated the opportunity to be with you here once again. It's always been a joy to come here to Lubbock Church. Enjoy visiting with your pastor and in his home. Appreciate your support of our radio broadcast here on the local station. We have some copies of our publication, The Baptist Witness, on the table out in the foyer there, the paper that was described by Elder Huffman on the program this morning with messages emphasizing the sovereignty of God. We'd ask your prayers for the radio ministry that we might not only be able to continue here, but across the country and in other parts of the world, as we have opportunity to send out the gospel of God's grace to many people each week. I want to read to you from the Gospel of John, chapter 16. We begin with the 16th verse, John chapter 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. My subject, from sorrow to joy. The disciples were in great sorrow at this time because Jesus had indicated he was going away. Indeed, this was a time of tremendous sadness because they had been in his company now for the 3 years of his ministry. They had traveled with him. They had eaten with him. They had heard his messages. They had been taught by him personally. They had observed his miracles. And they could not envision life without him. How will we keep going? How can we possibly survive if our master is going away? But this is what he has clearly indicated. Jesus is going to depart. Back in the 13th chapter, John chapter 13, verse 31, Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Verse 33, Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And I said unto the Jews, Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, I'm going away, and at this time you cannot come. There's going to be a temporary separation. I'm going to depart. And of course, considering this, brings great sorrow and anguish to their hearts. He'd been their constant companion. He'd been their teacher. You've listened to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I've heard messages at various times that came with power to your heart. You felt like the Lord had sent the particular message that you needed on a given occasion. You were extremely thankful for it. But none of you have ever heard a perfect message. The messengers that God sends are imperfect. He has this treasure in earthen vessels. Sometimes a person will come to me after a service and said, I was wishing that you had quoted such and such a text. I said, that's a good one. If I could have thought of it, I'd been glad to have read that one. And there's times when I have finished a discourse and I sit down on the front row when it's over and I think, my, there's something else I wish I had said. And there's been a time or two, there are some things I wish I hadn't said. So I have never preached a perfect discourse, but the message that I bring, the message concerning Jesus Christ, the gospel itself is a perfect message. But as the disciples heard the Master, every word that he spoke was the correct word. It was at the right time, the right place, in the exact order. Exactly what they needed to hear is what he said. Can you imagine being under the teaching of a perfect teacher? To have been able to continually hear Jesus Christ personally teaching you. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And on he goes with that section that we call the Beatitudes. And then as he continues this Sermon on the Mount, he deals with some rather radical subject matter. Sometimes people today say, well, we need to avoid controversy. We don't want to talk about anything that's controversial. Well, Jesus was indeed a controversial figure, and what he taught was extreme. No wonder that some have tried to come up with a concept to get the Sermon on the Mount out of the way so that we could say that's not for us today. Some say that this is for a future millennial kingdom, that it would be impossible for anybody to live according to the standard of what Jesus set forth here. Well, it's hard on the flesh. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Obviously, he didn't mean that you are to abuse this physical body that he has given you. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. But he's speaking in a form of speech known as the hyperbole to make a point. In other words, to overcome temptation and overcome sin, you're to go to great extremes, even to the point of being willing to pluck out your eye. You see, what he taught in this lesson was indeed considered to be radical. And when he finished, even the critics had said, he taught not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but as one with authority. And so these followers of Jesus, these that were his close companions, had had the privilege of sitting at his feet, listening to his discourses, being taught directly by the Son of God. They saw his miracles. What an amazing thing when this man that was born blind had his eyes open and he was able to see. The lame man able to walk and leap and shout the praises of God. To go to a funeral procession and raise up that widow's son so that he went back home with his mother. These were remarkable miracles. They'd observed all of this. A beautiful scene to me is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. The 31st verse, Jesus is saying to the disciples, come ye yourselves apart into the desert place and rest for a while. And then in verse 34, Jesus, when he was come out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. As Jesus sees the multitudes, he is moved with compassion for them and begins to teach them things that they needed to hear. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." The disciples see there's a serious problem. They've got this great crowd of people. They're out in a desert place. There are no fast food restaurants nearby. There's no way to see that these people are going to be fed. Some of them are going to be fainting by the way after a while because they have had nothing to eat. And their solution was, send them away. Sometimes today, that's the first thing people think about if they are confronted with a problem. Let's get rid of it. Let's send them somewhere else. But Jesus took another approach. He answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat?" And he saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes, and they did all eat of the loaves, and there were about 5,000 men. That's a beautiful scene to me. Here's this multitude of people. They're in need of nourishment, and Jesus says, "Have them sit down on the green grass." It's interesting that that picturesque comment is included in the inspired text. Sitting down on the green grass in companies of 50s and 100. So here they are, 5,000 people spread out, 5,000 men, perhaps others were there as well, women and children. And so these disciples are looking at what they've got. They have the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. By human calculations, that's not going to go very far. But they start passing it out. And can you imagine how exciting that was as they went along and they fed this bunch of 50? And they look over here and here's another one of the disciples and he's busy passing out fish and they still got fish and they keep passing it out and passing it out and passing it out and passing it out. And the more they pass out, the more they've got and they keep passing it out and everybody's been fed, everybody's had enough and they got more left over than they had to start with. What a day. What a day with Jesus. To see him feeding the multitudes. Don't you know that this is something that had to linger long in their memories? Oh, we can see that shortly thereafter there was an occasion when they needed a demonstration of the Lord's presence and power and they suddenly forgot what they had witnessed. But I'm sure that in days to come they meditated on it. They thought about what a precious time that was. What a special day. You have some memories of going to meetings where there's been a good lunch served and you have a time of fellowship. And it's good to have some pleasant memories about those experiences. Some of you think back to childhood when the dinner was literally out on the grounds and not in a nice air-conditioned building like this, and you were fighting the gnats and the bees, but you enjoyed the meal nevertheless. But what it must have been to be fed by Jesus and to see the unfolding of his power as this multitude was fed. Well, we find in this same chapter, Mark chapter 6, verse 47, "And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. Jesus had sent them on their way, had told them to board the ship, and he departed into a mountain to pray. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed that it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled." Now here's confirmation that sometimes you can be in the very place the Lord has for you and yet be in the midst of great trouble. Jonah was at one time in trouble on a ship, but he was in trouble because he was disobedient. He was trying to run from the Lord and hide. And the Lord found him and sent this great storm to correct him in his disobedient course. But on this occasion, Jesus had told the disciples to board the ship. Do you think Jesus knew there was a storm coming? He knows all things. He had a purpose in all of this. So here they are, not disobedient, not running away. They're doing what the Lord told them to do, and the storm comes up. Sometimes when you're obedient, when you're doing what God has directed you to do, you're going to face some storms in life. You're going to still have some troubles. You're going to have some opposition. You're going to have some people that are not going to like the things that you say and do if you're trying to put the Lord first and serve Him as you ought. So as they're toiling and rowing and trying to get through this terrible storm, Jesus comes walking on the water. And as they see Him, see this figure moving in the darkness, they don't know who it is, and He gets closer to the ship. They cry out. They're alarmed. They were troubled. And immediately He talked with them and saith unto them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." How precious are those moments in the storms of life when it seems that the Lord speaks to us and says, "Be not afraid." He's not speaking to us audibly today, but He speaks to us through His Word. And maybe in the darkest time of the night, in the time when the winds are tossing your little ship about and you wonder if you're going to be able to get safely to the other side, "Lord, how am I going to get through this time of trouble? This heartache that I'm experiencing, this disappointment that I'm facing is almost more than I can bear." But through His Word, the Lord says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Be not afraid. Be of good cheer." And He went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. In a short period of time, they had forgotten the miracle of the loaves. They had forgotten how God was able to provide and how Jesus Christ performed this miracle so that this multitude was fed. Isn't that very much like us today? The Lord delivers you from one situation and then you face the next one and you've forgotten all about that former deliverance. You've forgotten what He did for you yesterday and what He did for you last week and what He did for you a few months ago. You've become full of anxiety. You're looking at the circumstances. You're looking at the waves that are lashing against the boat. You're feeling sick at heart as you're tossed about on this little ship. You're concerned because you're in the darkness. You wonder what the outcome is going to be. But Jesus came. And as He entered into the ship, the wind ceased. The waves were no more tossing the ship about. There was a great calm. What a great miracle. How wonderful to have been there to witness that. They were amazed that even the winds would obey Him. Confirming the fact that He was no ordinary man. He was not just a good example. He was not just a great teacher. He was God. He was Lord of all. He had absolute power and authority. And when He spoke, the winds obeyed Him. The disciples, upon learning that Jesus was ready to go away, could recall these notable events and feel a great sense of sadness that He would be with them no more. No doubt Peter, James, and John could recall that day on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. Moses and Elijah put in an appearance. And it doesn't indicate that there had to be any introductions. Somehow Peter, James, and John knew these men from the long ago. I've had people sometimes ask me, "Do you think that we'll recognize each other in heaven?" Well, I say one example we've got in Scripture is that Peter, James, and John recognized Moses and Elijah. I'd hate to think that in the resurrection I wasn't going to know who I am or who anybody else was. Wouldn't be much comfort to think I'm going to be raised up on that great day and not have any memory at all, not be able to know who anybody was. Oh, I realize people can sometimes develop a sentimental concept about heaven and you'd think it's going to just be a family reunion for their little group. Our great interest in heaven is to look upon Jesus Christ, our Savior, to see Him and to praise Him, to be in His presence forever. But I certainly think there's going to be recognition. I think we're going to know that we were a sinner and that we've been saved by grace and washed in the blood of the Lamb, because all of that great multitude is there waving the palm branches of victory, singing, "Thou art worthy, for Thou was slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy own precious blood." And so the three that were on the inner circle and with Jesus on the mountain could recall that great day when His glory was manifest, and it was like the brilliance of the sunshine at noonday, and they fell down at His feet as dead. Oh, what a day to be there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had heard His words of encouragement. John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." They could recall hearing such consoling words fall from the lips of Jesus. Don't let your heart be troubled. You're disturbed. You're perplexed with some of the conflicts of life. It seems that the burdens are heavier than you can carry. But He says, "I'm going away for a purpose. In My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into Myself." Just as Jesus spoke those words to His disciples, I believe we can claim them today. Jesus Christ will someday come to receive us, that we may be where He is. Let not your heart be troubled. In this world that is full of violence and evil and corruption, it is easy to become troubled. It is easy to become filled with anxiety and apprehension about the future. But if our eyes are upon Jesus Christ, we're looking unto Him, we need not be troubled. In the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus points out that one of the reasons that their sorrow would be great at the time of His departure is because the world would be rejoicing. John chapter 18, verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of His disciples and of His doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whether the Jews also resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou Me? Ask them which heard Me, which I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" You see, these who have taken Him prisoner feel like now they have captured Him. They are in control. They are going to deal with Him as they please. Can you imagine how these His humble followers must have felt? These who loved Him dearly saw Him being struck with the palm of a man's hand, as the man says, "You have spoken inappropriately." You see, those who have taken Him, those who are seeking His death, are rejoicing. They desire to have Him removed, to have Him gone. They've accused Him of being a winebibber and a gluttonous man. They've accused Him of being a blasphemer. They hate Him. They hate His message. They hate His person. They despise everything about Him. And Isaiah had told us in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy that this could be anticipated. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. Jesus says, at the time that your sorrow is so great, the world's going to be rejoicing. My enemies are going to be delighting in the fact that they feel like they have conquered Me. Chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 25. We see that they witnessed the actual suffering of the Savior at the cross. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple standing by whom He loved, He saith unto His mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then saith He to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own home. The point we want to make is, these stood by the cross of Jesus. His mother's sister, Mary Magdalene, John, the disciple that he loved, are all there at the foot of the cross. They look upon him. They see the crown of thorns pressed down upon his brow. They see the nails in his hands and in his feet. They see the blood that streams from him. They see the one that has been their teacher, the miracle worker, their friend, their constant companion, the one that has displayed such love toward them and such compassion toward others. And they see him nailed to the cross. They see him bleeding. They see him dying. Oh, what grief they experience. It is a time of sorrow. And then after he died, his body was taken from the cross and placed in the tomb. The stone was rolled over the mouth of the tomb and the king's signet put upon it. And it's interesting that he said, do everything you can to secure it. They did everything they could, but it wasn't enough. Because Jesus had declared that after 3 days and three nights, he would come out of the grave, which we know that he did. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, we see that after the resurrection, the disciples still not convinced that Jesus was alive. They had seen him as he died. They had seen him as his body was carried away for the burial. And so they're in great grief. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. They're walking on the road. Their hearts are heavy. They're talking about all that has transpired. What a terrible experience this has been to see their friend Jesus spit upon, nailed to the cross, suffering, dying. But now Jesus in his resurrected form draws near and walks with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Our text speaks of sorrow, from sorrow to joy. Here, they are sad. Jesus makes this observation. As you walk along the way and you're having this communication with one another, why is it that you are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? Are you not aware of what has transpired? Do you not know about this terrible, ignominious death as our Lord has been crucified? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. You can sense the disappointment in their words. You can sense the grief that they're experiencing. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. It's as though the third day has come and we see no indication that he has arisen from the dead as he had indicated that he would. Their hearts are heavy. They're dejected. They feel that all is over and gone. Their hopes and dreams are shattered. Great disappointment. Great disappointment. But then our text says that you shall go from sorrow to joy. The deep sorrow that you'll experience, the sorrow of anticipating that I'm going away, the sorrow of recalling all of the blessed, wonderful, bright, joyous days we've had and knowing that they've come to an end, this sorrow will be turned into joy. And it's interesting that he uses the parallel of a woman giving birth to a child. She has great pain, great anguish, terrible suffering. But when the child is delivered, and it says she has a son that is born,
the joy replaces the sorrow. She's so delighted in the birth of this child, she forgets about the pain. The same child that brought about the pain in this delivery now brings her the joy. And Jesus says, this in which you have had great sorrow will be your joy. You have grieved over my death, but that's the basis of your salvation. And now you rejoice in it. Your sorrow is turned into joy. And so as Jesus continues this conversation with them in Luke chapter 24, He's reminding them that the very things that have transpired have been in harmony with that which was planned and decreed by God. Verse 25 of Luke 24, then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Should this not have happened? Is this not what God had planned? Is this not what was decreed? This is that which was prophesied. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He goes to these very Old Testament prophecies, goes to the words of Moses, goes to the words of the prophets, and says, these are those words that spoke of me. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave unto them. And their eyes were open and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And while he opened our eyes to open to us the scriptures. And they arose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with him, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. Oh, what a remarkable change. Heavy hearts, disappointment, great sadness. But Jesus comes and walks with them. They didn't recognize him. Their eyes were holding. Now when their eyes are open and they're able to see, they say, oh, don't you know when that stranger came up and was walking with us? We didn't know who it was, but did you not feel something different? Was there not a warmth in your heart? Did not our hearts burn within us? Was it not a delight to have him here? We didn't want him to depart from us. Now we're able to see that it was our Savior. And as he revealed himself, he disappeared, parted out of their sight. But they come and bring the news, the Lord is risen indeed. Verse 39, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. See, the fact of Jesus' resurrection is well documented. His disciples saw him. On one occasion, over 500 people saw him. Talk about an eyewitness account. You know, if somebody goes into court and begins to testify and says, well, here's what I think happened. Here's what I heard. That's not a credible witness. But if somebody comes in and says, this is what I saw. I was there. This is exactly what unfolded. There's some emphasis given to that kind of a testimony. Well, if 500 people testify to the same thing, that's going to be rather impressive. 500 people come in, one after another, they all said, yes, that's the way I saw it, I saw it, I saw it, I saw it. That's the way it was, exactly the same way. 500 people saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. More than 500, but there were 500 on one occasion, documenting. Now Jesus comes saying, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Isn't it interesting to observe that when Jesus was walking on the water and came to the ship, that before they fully recognized who it was, they were afraid. Was there anything to be afraid of? No. Best thing that could possibly happen to them was unfolding. Jesus was coming to their rescue in the ship. How many times are you afraid when you have no reason to be? How many times do you allow fear to grip you? You have doubt and apprehension and you read between the lines. Some people are busy at that all the time, reading between the lines. I know that something bad is about to happen because nothing has happened recently, so it can't go like this very long, so something bad must be happening. You know, it's got to be happening. Some people are professional worriers. They worry because they haven't got anything to worry about. You know, they must be worried about something, and so they're constantly gripped by fear. But the very thing that they were afraid of was Jesus, their friend, their deliverer. And here, Jesus in his resurrected form, the best news they could hear is that Jesus has been risen from the dead. But when he puts in appearance, they're terrified. What's happening to us anyway? And he said unto them, why are you so troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And then Jesus communed with them and ate with them. Sorrow was turned into joy because Jesus came out of the grave just exactly as he had indicated that he would. This Savior who died, actually, literally died. You know, the Gnostics that John was dealing with in his first epistle denied that Jesus was actually crucified. And some that would acknowledge this denied that he was the God-man and said that the Christ, the Spirit of Christ, only came upon him at his baptism and left prior to his crucifixion. But these who were his true dedicated followers knew that he was the God-man. They had seen him die at Calvary. They had seen his body removed and laid in the tomb. And now they have seen him in his resurrected form. What joy, what delight, what a thrill it is to see the Son of God, now the mighty conqueror over death itself. Matthew chapter 28 speaks to us of this glorious position occupied by our Savior. Verse 1 says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he saith, come see the place where the Lord lay. My friends, there's the essential difference between Christianity and all the other religions of the world. Other religions can point to their founders, to their leaders, and in many cases can point to the very grave where their body rests at the moment. But not so with the followers of Jesus Christ. See the place where he lay. He is not here. He is risen. Jesus Christ died, but he is alive. He is alive. And that's the reason we're assembled here this morning, because we worship the living Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ came to do a work that was appointed by the Father, came to save his people from their sins, came to lay down his life for the sheep. He laid down the life. He paid the price. He secured them. He got what he paid for. And because of his resurrection now, he lives, and his people who are in him are living in him and ultimately will live with him. This is the basis of the salvation that we have. Joy. Joy was theirs because the Christ who was crucified is now alive. Joy because sin has been put away. Oh, what a terrible thing sin is. What has brought you the greatest trouble in your life? It may be that the sins of other people have caused complications and problems in your life. But I dare say all of us would have to confess that the thing that has been most troubling has been our own sin. The weakness of your own human nature. The fact that you have come short and failed miserably to live up to the perfect standard that the law demands. The struggles that go on, the conflicts with this old fallen nature of ours. Sin is to blame for all sorrow, as the old song says. Isaiah chapter 53 pointed to the fact that this was going to be accomplished by Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53 says, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is that not the essence of the gospel message? Is that not good news to know that that sin that has plagued you, that sin that has grieved you, that sin that has troubled you, that sin that is borne heavily upon your shoulders, to know that you by nature stand guilty and justly condemned before God, has now been lifted and laid on Him. He has borne our sin. He has put it away. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of this. Verse 26. Oh my, if we could just fully grasp the import of this, what really is signified by it, what it means by Jesus Christ putting away sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says, "For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That's why he came. He came to put away sin, this terrible plague, this thing that has troubled us all of our lives, this thing that would ultimately bring us down to destruction, this thing that would ultimately separate us from God, causing us to suffer his wrath and vengeance forever. He has put it away on behalf of those that were given to him by the Father. He has secured the salvation of the elect. Jesus Christ did not come to make salvation a possibility. He came to make it a reality. He didn't come just paving the way and hoping that somebody might favorably respond. He came to save his people, and he did it. He came to pay the price, and he paid it. And he was not disappointed. Isaiah further said in that 53rd chapter and the 10th verse that he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We preach not a disappointed Savior, not a frustrated Savior, but one who was perfectly satisfied. He saw the suffering. He saw the anguish. He saw what he would endure. But he also saw that he would be victorious, that he would have those for whom he died. Oh, perish the thought that one single soul for whom Jesus died could be lost. What kind of hope would we have today if Satan was able to take just one little lamb of the flock? What hope would we have? But because of the fact that Christ died, Paul argues in Romans 8:34 that because he died, none can condemn. Because he died, because he was buried, because he arose, because he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, none can condemn us. If one could be condemned, Paul had no argument, and we have no hope. But because of the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ, we have this salvation that is secure in him. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 24, Jesus says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Let me ask you, do you believe that when Jesus Christ prayed a prayer to his Father, you could expect that that prayer will be answered? Certainly every prayer that he ever prayed was a perfect prayer, just as every message that he ever delivered was a perfect message. Everything that he prayed was in harmony with the Father's will because he and his Father were one. What does he pray here? "I pray, Father, that as thou hast given me this glory, that where I am, there my people are going to be to behold my glory. I want them to be with me." You can rest assured that prayer will be answered. That every one of these, the sheep of God that were given him and for whom he laid down his life, will be with him. It's an absolute certainty. And so we can see that there is joy, an abundance of joy, because salvation is secure. Salvation is a certainty because it rests not on free will, good works, and human effort, but upon the successful work of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. We spoke earlier in this meeting about the spirit of the Antichrist. There are those today who will tell you that they believe in Jesus Christ, but will tell you that if you're going to ever see heaven, here are all of the things you've got to do in addition to what Christ has done. That his work is not sufficient. That something else must be added to it. I want to tell you this morning that there is but one basis for the salvation of sinners, and that is the perfect sacrificial death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." As he gave himself, what was the purpose of it? That he might bring us to God. Did he do it? We believe he did. He was a success in that which he went to the cross to accomplish. There was victory, not defeat, not disappointment, but great victory. We look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How wonderful to be reassured in spite of all of the disappointments that we may have, in spite of all of the frustrations in this evil and corrupt world in which we live, to know that we have victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading in the 54th verse. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, that great enemy that's been feared throughout one's lifetime. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory. There are many disappointments, many defeats in life. You can look back maybe and say, oh, there's so many things. If I could just start my life over today, there'd be a lot of things I'd do differently. I'd like to change a lot of things. I'd make different decisions, but none of us have that option. As much as you might like to tear out some of the pages of the record of your life, you can't tear it out. You can't start over. But how wonderful to know that because of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, that you can have victory through him. That sin is put away. Just as much as the sins were confessed in Old Testament times, and the priest laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat that was carried into a land not inhabited, so the sins of God's people were put away by his perfect sacrifice at the cross. An abundance of joy. As we see then first the sorrow that the disciples experienced, considering the fact that Jesus was ready to depart and go away, we see the basis of the joy that though the world had despised the Savior, though they had ridiculed him, though they had smitten him in his face and spit upon him, though they had nailed him to the cross, though those that were his enemies seemed to triumph, thinking we have destroyed him, that now they have ample evidence that Jesus Christ has conquered sin, Satan, and the grave, and they have great joy. And we can see this in our own experience. It is a truth that is oft repeated. It was certainly true in the case of Jesus himself. As he looked toward the cross, in his humanity, he dreaded what was coming. He prayed, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There was no doubt great heaviness as he looked toward the cross, knowing that there was going to be that time when the Father would turn his back and he would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame. He moved forward toward Calvary because he was willing to endure all of the physical suffering, all of the horrendous suffering of soul that came when he was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, because he saw the victory on the other side. He could envision that day that will yet come when he stands in the presence of the Father and says, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. They're all here. None of them have been lost. I have secured them. I redeemed them. I visited them. I moved into their hearts. I protected them. I secured them. I drew them back when they wandered away. I have moved upon them throughout their life. I brought their bodies out of the grave. Here they are. I am the children which thou hast given me. Can you imagine what a day of joy and victory it will be when the whole blood-washed throng, the whole family of God out of all ages surrounding the throne of Jesus Christ, waving those palm branches of victory and shouting triumphs to his name and being content and satisfied to do it forever. I'm confident that there will be that which will occupy our time and attention in heaven that will give us a delightful service to perform. But the focus and center of it all will be giving the glory that rightly belongs to Jesus Christ. Oh yes, he saw the sorrow, but he looked beyond it and saw the joy. Talked briefly yesterday about the experience of Joseph. Joseph went through great sorrow when he was sold by his brothers when he heard them discuss the possibility of killing him. Can you imagine a teenager hearing his older brothers talk about the fact that they'd like to kill him? What sorrow he experienced when he was falsely accused. What sorrow he experienced when for 2 years he remained in prison and the butler had forgotten all about him. But what joy when he was brought out of prison and exalted in authority to Pharaoh himself, next to Pharaoh, and was able then to feed his family when the rest of the world was starving to death. And think about the experience of his father. Those brothers brought Joseph's coat of many colors that they had dipped in blood. They didn't come in and say, Joseph has been killed, but they set up something that they knew would influence Jacob and that he would draw the conclusion. And when Jacob saw that bloody coat, he said, my son is dead. And as the years passed, Jacob carried that heavy burden of believing that Joseph was dead, grieved much, feeling he'd never see him again in this life. And then when he had sent those sons down there to buy corn, and they met with Joseph, Joseph is anxious to hear about his father and other members of the family. And in the process, he accuses them of being spies. And he says, in order to prove that you're honest men, I want you to leave one of the sons here, one of your brothers here. And then you come back and prove your sincerity. When the boys go back home and tell their father, he's in greater anguish than ever. His sorrow is extreme. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. Now he's demanding that Benjamin be brought down there. What did he say? All things are against me. That's how deep his sorrow was. Nothing is going right. My life has fallen apart. Everything is wrong. Everything is out of place. Everything's out of kilter. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had one of those times when you said, all things are against me? It doesn't matter how hard I try. It doesn't matter where I turn. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I undertake to do. Friends disappoint me. People misunderstand me. I'm criticized. My words are distorted. All kinds of things happen. I have financial problems, physical problems. All kinds of problems come. All things are against me. That was Jacob's conclusion. Nothing is going right. But you know the fact of the matter? All things were not against him. God was for him. And God was doing some marvelous things that Jacob didn't know anything about. And one of our problems is we draw the conclusions that everything's going bad because we don't know what God's doing. God doesn't always let us in on everything he's doing. He's doing a lot of things with a lot of people all at the same time. Much too complex for us. Most of us have a hard time doing one thing at a time. You ever have a problem where you go in the room to get something and when you get there you forgot what you went after? Maybe make three trips before you finally get it? Let me tell you, God is able to orchestrate multitudes of events involving many lives all at the same time and make it all work out. Come to a profitable conclusion. And so, ultimately, you know, Joseph sent the wagons laden with all of the fruit and the delicious things from Egypt. And here, Jacob, who was ready to draw a conclusion and believe something that wasn't so, when he concluded that Joseph was dead, now they say he's alive and his spirit faints within him and he says, too good to be true, I can't believe that. Very quick to believe a lie, but couldn't believe the truth. Isn't that so much like human nature? Everything's against me. But he revives enough to look out the window and sees this wagon laden with all of the dainties of Egypt that Joseph had sent. And he gets on board and rides down there to meet his son. And oh, what a happy reunion. His son wasn't dead. His other sons were not in jeopardy. They were all going to be given the best part of the land. Sorrow turned into joy. Turned into joy because of the unfolding of God's providence, because of the blessing of God's sovereignty in their life. Sorrow turned into joy. What about us today? Say, well, some of the sorrows of my life are ongoing. Just seems that they'll never get to an end. God has not promised to resolve every difficulty in life for us. You read about the terrible suffering of a man named Job. Certainly he would have concluded for a time that it seemed everything was going wrong. His own wife came and said, why don't you curse God and die? Job's initial reaction to what happened was exactly correct. God commended him because he did not charge God foolishly. He says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. But by the time his three friends had come and spoken all kinds of words that were inappropriate and made accusations that were unfounded, Job got a little out of sort himself. And he began to say some things that were not right. And the Lord had to come on the scene and correct him. In the final consummation of that, although Job had his health back, had other children, was prospered once more, and we read that and say how marvelous it was that this man who went so low and so deep into suffering and difficulty came out and was triumphant at the end. I can't assure you today that God will work exactly in that fashion in your life. But I can assure you that in spite of all of the sorrows and difficulties of life, no matter how much pain you may have, no matter how many heartaches and disappointments you may have, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. It may be that you'll have a morning time even here, and that God will bless you, that the shades of night will be chased away, and the brilliance of the sunshine will dawn, and you'll see the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. But if it never happens here, if you're a child of grace, it's going to happen someday. Because the final night will have ended, and the eternal day will have dawned, and you'll be at home with him, never to sorrow again, but to rejoice forever and ever. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. One reason we have so much sorrow is we're looking at the things that are seen. By faith, we need to look at the things that are not seen. Now, that's going to put a separation between you and a lot of people, because if you go around seeing things other people don't see, they're going to think you're a little peculiar. And God's people are peculiar, you see. But when you get your sight set on the eternal things, it'll change your outlook on this present time. Whatever the sufferings are, no matter what the problems may be, someday it'll all be ended. A few years ago, Elder E.D. Bryant was suffering from a brain tumor. I went to visit him in the hospital. He said, Elder Bradley, it's going to be all right, because the Lord's either going to heal me here or in the resurrection. And brethren, we can have confidence that if things are never to our liking here, there's coming a day that they're going to be perfect, because God's people will at last be at home with him to live with him forever. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. What's your experience? Have you had some sorrow because of your own sin? Have you been made to grieve because you know that you've offended a holy God, and that if you received what you justly deserved, you'd be banished from his presence only to endure his wrath forever? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him in bitterness. Have you been blessed by the grace of God to look upon Jesus Christ and mourn because of your sin and know that your sins have pierced him through? Is your heart broken and your spirit contrite because you see yourself as a sinner? Oh, that today you might look upon the Savior lifted up. It's a blessing of God, though it's a painful ordeal to see your sin. It's a blessing of divine grace that God opens your eyes and enables you to see that you're a sinner. But you must not continue to focus upon your sin, but to look away unto Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Have you looked unto Jesus? Do you rejoice that he gave himself? Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4 speak of the fact that he came at the appointed time and was given for our sin. Do you glory in the cross? Paul said in Galatians 6, 14, I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Is that your experience today? Have you looked upon him and mourned over your sin? Have you come to the end of yourself? You may have struggled and tried to make things better. You finally concluded, I can't get any better. I know I cannot prepare myself to meet God. I am a sinner, and all of my actions and deeds are contaminated by sin. I need a righteousness that I cannot generate, but I see Jesus Christ is that righteousness. I see that he is the redemption, and it's in him that I trust. Is that your experience today? He says, those that believe on Jesus Christ have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and those with the sickness looked upon it, they were healed. You look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus, the author and finish of our faith. Look to Jesus today. Oh, we thank God for the church. We thank God for the ordinances of the church. But it's not the church that'll take you to heaven. It's not the waters of baptism that'll wash away your sin. It's not your action and your work, but it's the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ. Do you see him today? Do you trust him? Is he your hope? May this be the day that your sorrow is turned into joy and you say, I want to declare before this congregation, Jesus is my Savior. I want to be identified with him in baptism. I want to follow him and serve him here in anticipation of that final day when I'll have joy forever in his presence, when I'll be like him and with him over there. May God bless you to follow him and look unto Jesus.